Good morning. Welcome to, if you're new, welcome to Ridgeview Bible Church. My name is Sam. I'm the pastor for preaching here at Ridgeview. If you're new, I just want to welcome you. If you're looking for a church to call home, I invite you to become a part of this body. Ridgeview has a God has used Ridgeview in my life in wonderful ways. I first attended when I was a college student in 2010 and was discipled by many godly people in this church for many years. Met my wife here, Liz. And I'm just very thankful to the Lord for the body of believers here. We are studying the last passage of the book of Amos. This is a book that we began in the summer. And if you are new for the first time, here for the first time, you get to wrap up the book with us. If you are here for the first time, this passage will not seem very surprising to you. However, if you've been following up with us for a little while, this passage is almost inexplicable. It is dramatic, a dramatic change from judgment to salvation. If you're using a Bible under your seat, it's page 529, and we're going to read Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. The Word of God says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." Let's ask the Lord for help. You alone are God. May we hear your word, God. Please help me to say what is true. You know my weakness, God. You know all of our weakness. You know that we need you. You know that you are powerful. You know more than we do how powerful you are, just powerful to judge and hold us accountable for our sin, powerful to save, to redeem people who are broken by their sin. So do that in us, God. May we see your powerful salvation and seek you with all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm happy to declare to you the gospel of God from the book of Amos this morning. This is the gospel, the good news about God from the prophet Amos. God is a just God. He's fair. He's a God of judgment. If you've forgotten the previous 9.5 chapters of Amos, You must remember that God is a God of just judgment. For nearly the entire book, God has been promising to send a day of judgment, a day of judgment. Amos 2:16, in that day, God says, I will press down Israel like an overburdened cart, and even the strong won't be able to flee away. And in Amos 3:14, on that day, I will punish Israel for all her transgressions. On that day, says the Lord. And in that day, the joyful songs that they used to sing to God in the temple will be turned to mourning. And on that day, the sun will go down and darken the earth, says the Lord. And in that day, all the young women and men will faint for thirst on that day. The main story of Amos is that Israel, specifically the northern kingdom of Israel, has abandoned God, and the result will be terrible judgment. Part of the book is courtroom evidence describing in ways that are almost uncomfortable to read the way that Israel has abandoned God by her abuse and injustice. As last week we saw, or 2 weeks ago, excuse me, we saw that God's word and of judgment would come against people who said things like, disaster shall not overtake us. Those who heard the words from Amos and said, that's not me. That's for somebody else. God said, no, it is for you. Disaster will overtake you. Israel has been deaf and blind to the warnings of God, and the result will be judgment. And she has one major problem. It's at the center of the book. They are not seeking the Lord. God calls them, seek me and live. You think you're alive, but you're dead. They're not seeking God, but that does not mean they're irreligious. They're very religious people. We saw that in the book. Israel is super religious, singing songs, bringing offerings, going above and beyond. But they're not truly worshiping God. They're worshiping their religion. And the fact that Israel is not seeking God doesn't mean that they're unsuccessful in life. The general idea during this time is that Israel is doing pretty well. At least the wealthy are, the ones who are oppressing the poor. They've got big houses, and they've got summer houses, and they've got big castles, big cities with walls. They've got a lot of money in the bank account. They've got a 401k, a secure retirement. They've invested in gold. They feel pretty successful. And so they think that they're secure, but because they are not seeking the Lord, they are incredibly endangered. The result for Israel and for anyone who does not seek the Lord is judgment. And so judgment is coming upon Israel. But despite the coming judgment, God is not going to abandon his people. That's the message that we have read this morning. There's a deeper commitment that God has made that will not be broken. Just as God is a fair judge and is judging his people, he is also a wonderful savior. He promises a day, a future day of restoration and salvation. In verse 11, the Lord says, in that day, another day, not a day of judgment. And in verse 13, he says, the days are coming, and these are good days, salvation days. God points to a future day when he says, I will raise, I will restore, I will plant them. God will do it. So in these last four verses, there's a glimmer of hope, a reminder that God is a God of salvation. The same God who is a God of judgment is also a God of salvation. And this refutes a couple of errors we can fall into. One is the error of being a Martian. Don't be a Martian. There's a second century heretic by the name of Marcion who looked at the Bible. He was in the church, but he could not bring together the idea of the Old Testament and the New Testament. He thought God was all wrath in the Old Testament and all salvation in the New. And so he said there must be two gods. There's the Old Testament Demiurge, who is wrath and uncontrollable. And then there's the unknown Father who sends the Son, who sends Jesus. And if that is the case, Martian, why does this passage exist? Why does Amos exist? Because in Amos, God is very clear that he is both wrathful judge and merciful savior, without apology. Same God. Or another error we could fall into is that God is bipolar. The Father is angry and wrathful, and the Son, Jesus, is the kind one. And so we look to the Son to flee the wrathful, judging God. What if that is the case? Why is God doing the salvation here? God is the Savior. Some of you may be asking, well, what kind of salvation is he talking about? Is this a salvation for the Israelite people? Is this restoration from exile, giving Israel a kingdom again? If that's the case, what does that mean for us? Most of us in this room, maybe all of us, are not of Jewish descent or Israelite descent. Or is this salvation a salvation for the whole world, like this salvation that can only be found in Jesus? Is this the kind of salvation that is being promised? And my answer to this would be that if some of these salvation promises are only meant for a certain ethnic group of people, like the ones talked to in Amos, physical blood descendants of Israel, if that's the case, both scripture and biblical principles about what God's salvation is, what salvation hope is, this passage communicates truth about God's salvation for all. If certain parts of this passage are meant for certain people to hear, like Israel, you don't have to be of a certain ethnicity to receive hope from the message that this brings, this message of salvation. This passage includes a message of salvation hope that anyone can get hope from. So here's the principle I want to show you this morning. The principle is that God's salvation involves both kingly repossession and recreation, or you could say restoration. God's salvation, when he saves, what his salvation means, it's a kingly repossession and a restoration or a recreation. And we'll walk through the passage considering first that kingly repossession that God does when he saves and then his work of recreation. Those of you who know the scriptures may ask, well, if God owns everything, thinking about this idea of repossession, if God owns everything, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, what is there to repossess? He does own it all. Yes. And yet, when God saves, there are possessions God claims when he saves. I hope you'll see this as we go along. How will God save? He's going to save. He's going to repossess through a king. Look at verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. If you're not familiar with the Bible, you want to remember the name David. You want to know that name. David was a great king of Israel, and in the days of old, David expanded the kingdom of Israel to possess neighboring nations like the Edomites that are mentioned in verse 12. But more importantly, David is remembered because God made a promise to him. And it was a promise that was unconditional. In one of the history books, the book of 2 Samuel, God promised to David that he would never abandon David or his ancestors. It's a crazy promise. Only God, and only a God-sized promise. It's not the first time God has made promises in the Bible. He made the first promise to Abraham, as far as the people of God goes, but he made this promise to David. And in 2 Samuel, he said, I will raise up after you, speaking to David, God speaking to David, I will raise up after you an offspring who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. So just as God promised long ago to David, God promises through Amos here. It's the first time David's mentioned in Amos, as far as I can remember. God promises through Amos to restore the kingly line of David. That's what he means by the booth of David. At this stage in Israel's history, David's dynasty is meager. Seemingly nothing more than a tent, a booth. David was long dead. And things are not like they were. The kingdom is divided in two, the kingdom that David once owned. David's ancestor kings are weak, and not before long, this part of the kingdom, the northern kingdom, who Amos speaks to, they're going to be exiled, and a hundred years or so after them, the southern kingdom will be wiped out. David's house will be fallen, full of breaches, in ruins. But God will intervene. That's what he says. God will raise up the fallen booth, the fallen tent, the lineage of David from being exiled out into the nations. God will restore David's heritage just as he promised him. He won't break that promise. And to give you a picture of what this restoration will be like, Amos says, this reign will be like the days of old. In David's day, Israel possessed many nations around them. You can see David's victories listed in 2 Samuel 8. Nations like Edom will be possessed. There's going to be a king coming from David. David's booth will be raised, and God will raise up a king. That's what he means when he says, the booth of David. But we need to see what this king will do in order to see who this king is. Like, which king are we talking about? We saw in verse 11, God's going to save through a king, and we see in verse 12 that the result of this king's restoration will be that God will save by possessing or repossessing the nations through this king. God's salvation will include possessing Edom and the nations. One comment is in order as we think about this. So God says, I'm going to use David to possess Edom and the nations. And you may think that, well, that doesn't sound very nice. This sounds a little bit like the 19th century idea of manifest destiny. Like, do these nations want to be possessed by another country? You know, remember the manifest destiny, the U.S. expanded, gained new lands, and we dispossessed native peoples in order to do so. Is this the kind of possession he's talking about? Is it a conquering? Is it an unwilling possession? And the answer is yes and no. Ultimately, this kind of possession is not an unwilling possession. These possessions will not be enslaved and dispossessed vassals. They will be grafted in peoples. And I want to show, let me show you what I mean by this. If you know Israel's history a bit, you will know that this kind of national dominance that is promised through Amos has not physically been achieved in Israel's history, in the state or the kingdom of Israel. Yes, Israel eventually returned to their land. So some people think, well, this is talking about what Jaden preached on, the book of Nehemiah, when God did bring back people to Israel. He brought his people back from exile. That seems like raising up the booth. There was a descendant of David mentioned in the book of Haggai called Zerubbabel. Maybe this is what he's talking about. This is Zerubbabel. But none of those returns come close to what's promised here. Something greater is being promised. I don't believe you have to look to the physical boundaries of Israel to see whether or not this extent of God's salvation has been accomplished. And I say this because the Bible doesn't think that either. Like, you don't have to look at the physical boundaries of Israel to see if Israel is possessing the nations. In the book of Acts, which we're studying this fall, and I'd really encourage you to join the Bible study at 9 a.m. starting September 8th. In the book of Acts, chapter 15, we see a dispute happening among the followers of Jesus. They've got a real problem, but they've got it's a good problem. In the book of Acts, it was written after Jesus was born, lived, died, and was raised from the dead. And as a result of his work, all sorts of people they're beginning to turn to him, trust in him. But they're not just Israelite people. It's not just people who are blood people of God. It's people from all over. You see it all over Acts. People who are not Jewish. They're called Gentiles. They're hearing about Jesus, and they're turning to him in repentance and faith. And those who have followed Jesus now are presented with a question. How do we explain what's happening? This seems to go beyond the boundaries of the people of God. Jesus is the king of the Israelites, king of the Jews. What do we make of these non-Israelites, these Gentiles, believing in Jesus? And amazingly, when James, the brother of Jesus, in Acts 15, when he seeks to describe what's happening, all these people from every tribe and nation, many tribes and nations are coming to Jesus, when he wants to describe these salvations that are happening, he quotes the prophet Amos. This is what James said to the church leaders in Acts 15. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," or Peter, "related to us how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" Now, there's a slight translation variance between what James says and what we're reading here, and I would love to show you over coffee or an email why there is a difference. But the focus of the passage is clearly maintained. God will possess the nations, those called by his name. And so the apostles look at what's happening around them. They see people from all over the known world trusting in Jesus, and they declare Amos's prophecy is being fulfilled. God has raised up a king from the booth of David. This king is Jesus. He is both Lord and Christ. And just as the prophet said would happen, men and women from the nations are turning to this king. They are becoming possessions of this king. They are becoming part of the people of God. They've long been enemies. They've long been outsiders, but now they're being repossessed. Jesus is the descendant of David who will lead God's people to possess Edom and the nations. And this is why the Gospel of Matthew is so clear, and not just Matthew, but you can see it all over the New Testament in showing that Jesus is a descendant of David. It's not just a name. Know that name. Jesus is a descendant of David. First verse of the New Testament, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. This is why Jesus' dad is called the son of David. This is why people cry out throughout the book of Matthew, son of David. This is why in Matthew 21:9, when Jesus enters Jerusalem to the capital of his kingdom, the people shout out, Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus is the king, the descendant of David who will possess the nations, and people from all over the world to this day have been surrendering to the king, joining his people. This gives a radical reorientation of who God's people are right now. God's people are all people who are called by his name. The phrase called by his name, if we go back to Amos, all the nations who are called by my name, it's a very important phrase that refers to the nations that God possesses and claims for himself. It's like you get pulled over and you're in somebody else's vehicle. Your name isn't on the title. It's possessed by someone else. All the people who are called by his name, God's name, have his name on the title. He owns them. He possesses them. You see the same language spoken of God's people Israel in Deuteronomy 28. He says, you are called by my name. But now in Amos, he says, people from all nations who are called by my name. Possession of the nations. Israel will possess the nations who are God's possessions. So the nations now, if you're one of the nations, you can declare along with Israel the words of Psalm 95. He is our God. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He's ours. We're his. We are his possession. God's people are called by his name and they take his name upon their hearts. Amos looks to a day when the nations will be grafted in as a possession of the people of God. That is a wonderful turn of events. That is a wonderful turn of events when you think of the entirety of the book of Amos. If you remember at the beginning of Amos, and I know if you haven't been here, you aren't fully familiar of this, but God begins the book judging other nations, and they're not his people. And he judges Edom and Amalek and the Syrians. But now at the end of Amos, we see God promises that these nations who are outside are going to be brought in. His happy possession. They will see God is over all as they see Jesus is the king. They will return, they will repent, and they will become possessions of God and his kingdom. It is a shame that cultural Christianity has marred and disfigured what the word Christian means. It loses its meaning when people who call themselves Christians do not live as Christians. Today, Christian may mean you believe some truths about Jesus, or you were born in America or Nebraska, you go to church, You have accepted Jesus as part of your life. That is the great error, one of the great errors of cultural Christianity. Jesus is just a part of your life. But to really be a Christian means not that you have him as part of your life, but rather he's got you. You are his possession. You are a possession of Christ. Christ, Christian means follower of Christ, one who goes after Christ. He's not part of your life. He's life. You are part of his reign, his rule. You are his possession. So God's salvation involves kingly repossession. Are you a part of his possession? Have you turned to Jesus and said, have me. All I am, all for you. This is his world. I'm his possession. Peoples from all nations will become part of the kingdom of God by turning and repenting and trusting in Jesus by faith, Jesus the King. The second point is that God's salvation involves restoration, or a word that I've been using is recreation. It involves a kingly repossession. It involves recreation. If you want to know what the end of salvation is like what is salvation really going to be like? Like, ultimately accomplished in the end, you don't have to imagine clouds and harps. Like, culturally, we have assumed. It is true, Paul says, that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. We cannot fully fathom. And yet, while we cannot imagine how good God's salvation will ultimately be, we do see pictures of what it is like to be filled with plenty, full of peace, and having security. No judgment, lasting peace with God. And God's salvation will be very real. There's pictures of it throughout the scriptures. Some think that salvation was a return to the Garden of Eden, when there is perfection. It'd be like Adam and Eve, not afraid, no fear of judgment, nothing to be ashamed of. But God's salvation will be better than that. Adam was able to sin. You will not be able to sin in God's salvation, ultimate salvation. It's better than the garden. And we see a picture of what it'll be like here in Amos. And I think it's consistent with all of Scripture. And it's better than it's going to be, that it's pictured in Amos. We cannot fully imagine, but we can see a picture. And the picture we see is of restoration or recreation. It's a recreation to newness. This is what in Revelation 21, the last book of the Bible, describes the end of salvation, what it will be. In verse 1, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's what John says. The first one passed away. And then in verse 5, the God seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. All things new. Salvation will be a restoration, a recreation into perfect newness. We see pictures of it in Amos. Look at verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. God, his salvation will restore plenty to his people. There will be no lack. This is a restoration from the things that Israel was undergoing. If you remember chapter 4, God sent famine and drought and plague and sword. But in God's salvation, there will be no lack. There will be no fear of disaster overtaking you. Instead, the plowman shall overtake the reaper. It's just this verse just communicates overabundance. All your needs met when God's salvation is complete. And as we wait in this waiting period, we know that He will supply all our needs eternally. And it's going to be better than imaginable. But not only will it be a restoration of plenty, there will also be peace, lasting peace. And that's what he says in verse 14. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall build ruins, rebuild ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. God's people will have peace and security one day. That's what God's salvation is like. Before, under God's judgment, there was no true peace and security. Verse 14 is a reversal of what God said would happen in Amos 5:11. In Amos 5:11, God said, "You have built houses, but you will not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine." They thought they were secure, and it was ripped right out from them. But in God's salvation, there will be peace. And under God's salvation, there will also be total security. Today, if you are a possession of the one who is called by the name of God, one who trusts in Jesus as King, you have ultimate security. You can say with the psalmist, "The Lord is on my side. Who will I fear? What can man do to me? Who can take God's salvation from me if God is on my side?" Nobody. And that's why he ends in verse 15, "I will plant them on their land. They shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." Those God saves are secure. His salvation is secure. He will plant them on their land, and they will never again be uprooted. God promises that his people will never be exiled again. God will save his people into plentiful, peaceful security. This is the gospel, the good news from the prophet Amos. The same God who is a just judge is a God of salvation. And God will save by claiming his possession over all who surrender by faith to King Jesus. And his salvation will result in total restoration, peace, plenty, security. There's so much more to say about the gospel, but here is the word from Amos. And I just have to ask you, are you a possession? Are you his possession? Or are you under his judgment? If you do not have peace with God, if you're aware of coming judgment, if you're filled with doubts and hopelessness, if you've tried to find your peace and security in all sorts of other things, relationships, earthly success, friends, the affirmation of others, if you're aware that all those things are empty, be a possession of Christ. Turn to him by faith. Join the kingdom of God. Seek the Lord and live. Let's pray. We need you every hour. May we seek you with all our heart, all our soul, in response to your wonderful work, God. You are a wonderful Savior, and you are a powerful judge. May we take you seriously. In Jesus' name, amen.